Morning.
Morning.
Move this a little bit closer and move around so that you can still see.
I only have a couple of slides, but I always like to give some kind of visual. It's always better than looking at me. I was thinking about first song that Michael selected, and a question came into my mind. And that question is for all of you and for myself. Is your heart filled with heavenly peace and love? Just a good thing to think about. Is your heart filled with heavenly peace and love? And if not, how can it be? Just a different spin on what we just sang. How can it be? What does the songwriter give us there for the answer to that question? I'll read the verse again. It's the third verse. What moved thee to impart thy spirit from above, therewith to fill our heart with heavenly peace and love? Everybody wants their heart filled with heavenly peace and love, don't they? But how often do we go to the person of the Holy Spirit that God has imparted? Many, many promises and instructions exist in the Word of God, and through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God, and sometimes even the people of God, our hearts can be filled with heavenly peace and love. So part of my prayer is that the Lord does that for us here this morning. I was going to say that's not directly related to what we're going to be talking about, but it actually is directly related to the last part of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So let's turn to it, and we'll read, and let's just pray quick. Lord, we pray that the Lord, that you would bless the reading of your word and help the truth to be imparted to our hearts. And we pray for your blessing on the teaching. In Jesus' name. So we some months, I think years ago at this point, I don't know the exact date, but it wasn't that long ago that we went through 1 Thessalonians. And so I did want to give a little bit of a preamble on 1 Thessalonians as we get into 2 Thessalonians. So a couple of things, one being that 1 Thessalonians, every chapter, and by the way, if you're ever looking for Thessalonians, especially for the younger ones that maybe don't have as much practice paging through. And if you're ever looking for Thessalonians, it's one way to find it is by all of the books in the New Testament that start with T are in the same place. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Timothy and Titus. And they're in alphabetical order. You didn't know that. So, every chapter in 1 Thessalonians mentions the coming of the Lord in the clouds, the rapture. And so there's a great message of hope that's given to this church in Thessalonica, this young church, and Paul is very positive in his memories of time spent with this young church, and he has lots of complimentary things to say about them in both epistles. And when we read through 1 Thessalonians, it's a good reminder of the hope that we have as believers, as Christians, in the Lord. One thing that can be purifying and encouraging and uplifting and comforting, perhaps more than anything else, is the hope that lies within us. And may we always be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. And there's some distinctives and some godly living exhortations that exist as well. The last chapter of 1 Thessalonians ends with things that happen beyond the rapture of the church. When the church goes to be with the Lord, and then in chapter 5, he speaks of the day of the Lord, which is a broad term speaking of things that happen after the rapture of the church and the great tribulation, or the 7 years of tribulation. Another term for it is the time of Jacob's trouble, and some of the events that follow, where some time into that, there's some specific things. I think Don is going to get into some of those specific things in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians 1, but we're going to talk briefly about some of them as well. So I just wanted to kind of mention that, along with some of the exhortations that we see, the admonitions at the end of chapter 5 of the first letter, where he says things like, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. There's a book that I had as a young teenager, and I remember the title still. It's called Found, God's Will. And it's a very short book. It's a very simple book. It's not hard to understand. If you're ever wondering what God's will is for your life, especially you younger folks, he tells you very plainly in that verse, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. There's another specific one. You know what it is? He said yes.
I said nice.
Yes, nice. Yes. So, fleeing from sexual sins, sexual immorality, and so when we read God's word, there are many specific things that God tells us, but he goes so far as to say, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, very specifically telling you. And so when we obey the Lord, we are in the will of God. So there was a, I think it's a fictitious story, but it makes a point where there was a farmer in Iowa who was out talking to his church leader, pastor, elder, and he said, I know what God's will is for me. He said, I was looking at the clouds yesterday while I was out farming, and I saw in the clouds the letters formed PC. So he said, now I know that the Lord wants me to go preach Christ. And his pastor said to him, how do you know he doesn't want you to plant corn? So sometimes we overcomplicate the message that God gives to us in terms of what is it that he wants us to do. Paul, or when he was at the time of his conversion on the Damascus Road, he asked the question, Lord, what would you have me to do? And he looked to the Lord for an answer. We ought to do the same. So I'm just going to, before I talk forever, run out of time, I'm going to read the chapter here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's a very short chapter. By the way, this is written a very short time after his first epistle, and it didn't take long for seeds of confusion and doubt and false teaching to get into the minds of this young infant church in Thessalonica. And it happens today, too. This stuff is relevant today, too. So you'll see as we go through here where he's clearing up some confusion. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I said approximately 50 to 51 AD is the time frame there. Encouragement, assurance, and correction. So I had just a simple outline here. There's kind of three chunks. Verses 1 through 4 are sort of an introduction, a salutation, a greeting. And verses 3 and 4 I kind of clumped in there with the verses 1 and 2 because we see this this thankful spirit that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy have as they send this greeting. It reminds me of the beginning of his first epistle where he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. He mentions some of those same things there, faith and love and patience. It's interesting when you look in Revelation, in the seven letters to the seven churches, I believe it's the church of Ephesus, if I remember correctly, where he mentions, I know your works, your labor. I better look at it to make sure I get the words right. Revelation 2, I think. 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience. In 1 Thessalonians, again, that's 1 Thessalonians 1:3, he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. In other words, it's not just the works. The Church of Ephesus had some problems. They were the exemplary church on the outside. When people looked at them, they're like, wow, look at the Church of Ephesus. They are really something. But he says, I have this against you. You've left your first love. And in contrast, when we look at this letter to the Thessalonians, they had the work, the labor, and the patience, those same three things. But they also had the motives behind it. They had the heart behind it. Faith inspired works. Love inspired working or labor for the Lord. And hope gave them patience to wait upon the Lord and endure hardship. And so when we look at this this church here, there was some confusion that came in because I think that when you read this letter here and when you read the first letter, there were some amazing, incredible promises that he brought to them concerning the coming of the Lord. But there was also this brief mention of the day of the Lord, which is largely judgment and hardship on unbelievers. And it seems that they thought that they missed something here with the coming of the Lord. And so Paul had to correct them and tell them that, no, you didn't miss it. It hasn't come yet. This is still future. And so he's giving them some distinctions on God's final judgment and the glory. And so there's a promise for believers to be encouraged in and to take comfort in, that we have been delivered from the wrath to come. But there's a punishment and I'm getting ahead of myself. There's a punishment and a judgment, and recompense was the word that I used, to those who are not part of the Lord's, as we read in verse 8. Those who do not obey the gospel, those who do not know God. So we have this salutation, this encouragement. Yes, you guys have endured great trials. They endured such great trials that they thought perhaps that they were in the tribulation period that Paul had talked about previously. So he's encouraging them in God's promises. He wants them to be encouraged. And verses 5 through 10 have a lot of that. And then there's also a continuing encouragement to keep active in the Christian life and in prayer in the last couple of verses. So Verse 3, we have the faith again. Your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. Again, an exemplary church with good motives. Obviously not perfect, because they were falling into some false teaching and needed some correction, it seems, at least in some places. But they had some patience, some level of patience in the faith and trust in the Lord, even through these persecutions and tribulations that they were enduring. And so they had, it seems, a faithful testimony, even through hardship. I'm going to keep going, and I'm going to leave hopefully a little bit of time for others, whether it's others who have read and studied here, or if there's a preamble for next week when we look at chapter 2. A lot of us won't be here, so. But in the next chunk here, probably the biggest chunk here, which has quite a few parallel passages and things, I think, when we looked at Isaiah a month or so ago, maybe several weeks ago now, I spoke a little bit about this concept of the day of the Lord and some of the things that follow that occur towards the end of what we would call the day of the Lord. There's passages in the Old Testament also that speak of the day of the Lord. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, there's a description. In Isaiah chapter 2, there's a description. There's several other Old Testament passages that describe that. And if we can distinguish between the rapture, which is when the Lord comes in the clouds to meet, and we are caught up. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. That promise is what we would call the rapture. And I believe the word that word rapture comes from is rapturos, if I pronounced it correctly. And that's the word for caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So it's a great hope. It's a great promise of believers who have trusted in the Lord being brought with, to go be with the Lord in heaven. If he comes before we die, that promise will be fulfilled, and we, like Elijah, will go to heaven without dying. But if we die, to die is gain, right? Because we have a great hope beyond the grave, and that is the hope of being with the Lord. That's our reason for continually rejoicing. That's our reason for having our hearts filled with heavenly peace and love. That's our great promise. But we also have the promise of, as if being with the Lord isn't enough, we have the promise of being delivered from the wrath to come. And the time of tribulation is a time of wrath being poured out. So as we read on here in verses 5 through 10, there's this manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. God will judge righteously. He has judged righteously. He will judge righteously. And that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Not you, those who trouble you. And to give you who are troubled, rest. Rest is promised to the believer. That's not talking about death. That's talking about whether it's by death, through death being the doorway, or whether it's by rapture, we will be spared. We will be, there's Hebrews, the letter of Hebrews talks about the rest. And when we go to be with the Lord, or are raptured, go to be with the Lord by dying or are raptured, we are delivered from this wrath that he is talking about during the tribulation period. Does that mean we'll never experience hardships here on earth? Absolutely not. We will. And he says, all who live godly in Christ, Peter says, will suffer persecution. So some of those birth pangs, as Matthew describes, or Jesus describes in the book of Matthew, are things that we would experience. But you think of the timeline of the rapture, he says to watch and be ready, because that's the next thing, the next big event on God's calendar is to bring the church to be with him, and yet there will be people that are saved after that. Revelation talks about it, Matthew talks about it, and there are, I believe, other passages as well. But without going too deep into that, I'll just read on here, because I think the important distinction is, as we read, that there will be judgment. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds an awful lot like judgment to me. And as we read on in verse 9, it says, these shall be punished. I think it's fair to say that he's talking about punishment here, right? These shall be punished. And who is these? He says in the last verse, those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some would make a distinction here on those who rejected God without ever hearing the gospel. And I'm not going to go there because that's kind of an unknown to me. The point is, they're not saved. Whether they rejected the gospel or rejected God, they're not saved. They have not received the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, Paul says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on his name. So there's a distinction here between those who obey the gospel, the gospel is a command, and to those who don't and will be punished. Does the Lord want to punish people in eternal... Does the Lord want to eternally punish people? Does he want to send them to this eternal or everlasting destruction? No, he does not. There's questions like, how could a loving God send people to eternal destruction? That's precisely why Jesus Christ was sent to save people. He came not into the world to condemn the world to eternal destruction, but that the world through the Lord Jesus Christ might be saved, John 3:17. So this word everlasting destruction, these two words, they mean everlasting destruction. And I want to comment briefly on that because there is some confusion on this particular doctrine in many so-called Christian churches. Sometimes it's called universalism. Sometimes it's called annihilism. Sometimes it's called, I don't know what else it's called. It's probably called a whole lot of things. But everlasting destruction does not mean that you cease to exist. And it also does not mean that when we refer to everlasting destruction, it doesn't mean anything besides everlasting. It means eternal judgment. In Matthew chapter 25, let's just flip over there real quick. Keep your finger here. We'll come right back. Verse 41, this is another passage that talks quite a bit about the day of the Lord. In verse 41, he says, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. At camp this year, we talked about the other verse from Matthew where he says, broad, enter by the narrow gate. Narrow is the way that which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And what's the other half?
And broad is the way to destruction.
Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Good memory, Tempson. So I think the message here is, let's not water down the danger of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't let anyone else out there in the world today, because there are quite a few who would say, well, eventually everybody's going to get saved because Jesus died for the sins of everybody. And there's a very subtle, nice sounding, false message, false gospel that would eliminate the warning. God does not want anyone to perish. Ezekiel says, so we were listening to a song on the way to church this morning of a psalm where he says, I think it's Psalm 147, the Lord has no pleasure in the strength of the horse, the strength of the horse. The Lord has no pleasure in the legs of a strong man. What else does the Lord have no pleasure in? What does Ezekiel tell us? Does anybody remember? In the death of the wicked. Yes. Amen. What a great God. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't want to judge anyone. And if sending Christ to the earth to die, sending his only begotten son, wasn't enough to convince you of that, I don't know what is. So may the Lord help us to share the gospel with people, with hearts of compassion. As urgently as someone in a burning building needing to be rescued from those flames. And the glory of his power. So when he comes in that day, so again, this being towards the end of this, the time we know of as the day of the Lord, his coming with the saints. So I'm going to actually, I think I have a slide on. So we talked about a little bit about the promised reward for believers, the justice and recompense for the unbelievers, and the rest. So I'm going to go to this slide here, which is a shortened version of another chart that I saw in William MacDonald's Believer's Bible Commentary, which has a whole table of this. But this is the abbreviated version, and I put some of the extra Bible references down there if you want to jot any of them down. But when Paul wrote of the rapture, again, he wrote of it at least, there's one at least one reference in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians. He's talking about Christ coming in the air, he's coming for the church, he's coming where believers would escape this time of tribulation or judgment, and this happens at an undisclosed time. Says, watch and be ready, for you know not when. Whereas the revelation, which is spoken of in both of these first two chapters of 2 Thessalonians, is when Christ actually returns to the earth. I got a little bit confused of that when I was a young teenager, I think, in some of those years where when people would talk about the second coming of Christ, I was like, oh, you mean the rapture? No. That's not what we're talking about, right? When he comes again to the earth. Because when he comes for the rapture, it's he descends from heaven, yes, but he doesn't put his feet on earth. He's coming to the clouds, right? But this one is different. Christ returns to the earth, and he comes with the church. So some of these other passages give additional information on this, but when he says, from the glory of his power, he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. This is that second coming. And so it occurs towards the end of the tribulation period, the day of the Lord. And then there's several other things that follow after the tribulation period, where there's a promise to reign with him. But they thought they missed it. There were some false teachers coming in telling them that, or someone somewhere persuaded them that all these hard things that they were enduring in the tribulation. Not so. There are very specific things, and I think Don's going to get into that a little bit more in chapter 2, because it gives added clarity to the specifics that give you indications that this is the time. The man of sin, the revealing of the man of sin, some specific things that happen. Number one being rapture, right? There's ample evidence to warnings to watch and wait and be ready for that next thing on God's calendar, which is the rapture. And I think one of the biggest things that reassures me that believers will not be part of this tribulation is because he has not appointed us to wrath. That's a promise of God. He has delivered us from the wrath to come. Jesus took the wrath for us. So, just great promises. He's encouraging this church. When Don was speaking from Jeremiah, and I was thinking about the message some weeks ago from Isaiah, I just want to briefly tie this in. It occurred to me, actually just yesterday, that this stuff is prophesied many times, as you can see in these references here, in the Old Testament. And why was it so relevant for the Jews? Why were the prophets spending so much time talking about these things that still haven't even happened yet in our time? And I believe that as we learned from Jeremiah last week, or not last week, but the week prior, that there were times when they were going through just terrible times in the nation, and Jeremiah was going through great difficulty. And there is a great hope in the Lord. Not just through the cross, death, burial, and resurrection, not even just through heaven, but God establishing his kingdom on earth. Imagine the government on his shoulders. Imagine the darkness. My son Nolan, today actually, during the first meeting, wrote down, in heaven there will be no more crying or pain. And it just touched my heart, because we have such great promises in the Lord. And when we read through books like Daniel and Revelation, and when we study things like God's prophetic calendar and things that have not happened yet that will happen, we can be assured, just as Isaiah penned, he will be numbered with the transgressors. And he was numbered with the transgressors. As sure as it was that what Isaiah said concerning the suffering servant was going to happen when he came to earth, what he has said that is still yet unfulfilled will happen. He will come again to the earth. He will come again in the clouds before that, and then he will come again to the earth, establish his kingdom. The nations will come together. They will weep for him as one weeps for their only begotten son. They will weep for him, realize they will look on him whom they pierced. They will realize they crucified their Messiah. They rejected the very one for whom they had waited, and they will weep for him, it says in Zechariah 9. And there will be a great revival. Many Jews will be saved, and 144,000, and there will be others during the tribulation time period that will be saved. And he says here, as he's reminding them of these great promises of things to come, he says, "Therefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you." And so now he's exhorting them. "And you in him, according to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. So there's encouragement in prayer, going again to the Lord. So this goes back to those words to that song. Is your heart filled with peace and heavenly peace and love? What are some of the channels? Obviously God's word, the Spirit of God, the word of God, and going to him in prayer. Asking God to impart, and the Holy Spirit indwells you if you're a believer. Who's in the driver's seat of your life? When we have those terribly difficult times, as the nation of Israel did, because it was still relevant for the Thessalonian church, they were going through terrible suffering and troubles and tribulations. Just awful things that caused them to just be paralyzed spiritually. Partly because of the false doctrine and they thought they had missed something big. But partly perhaps just because they were weary and discouraged. And they needed to be reminded of this great hope and the great power that comes from the Lord. So he mentions that in verse 11, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Whose power? God's power. And it's also to glorify the name of Lord Jesus. And as we think of things like just those false doctrines out there that just put a wet blanket on the fervor, the life of the hope that we have, what we've been saved from, it waters down the message. It leads to, I believe, spiritual apathy for believers when they get distracted or confused by such things. And it did for this church too. He had to exhort them here to remember they're in a battle here and to be active again in the work of the Lord. And so that's pretty much it. I think just I wanted to share just that as we live in a time where there is, to me, there's clear signs of last days. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he wrote of perilous times. And he goes on to describe, men will be lovers of money, lovers of themselves, boastful, proud, envious. Not just on the election year, but yesterday we were at a harvest party with our neighbors, a lot of believers, and I was talking to some folks that have friends that are affected by the hurricanes, and they were talking about just evil things happening, not just politics, but Governor DeSantis in Florida had said that he was helping people that were affected by the hurricanes not just because it was the right thing to do and the federal government wasn't doing it, but because there was trafficking issues because of it was easy. When there's people missing, what's a few more, right? And it's nothing new under the sun. We live in a world that is full of just terrible darkness. You don't have to look far to see it. Sometimes we might be sheltered from it in our homeschool communities and in our church gatherings, but there are needy people in the streets that we ought to have a heart of compassion for, to deliver them from, not us, but to bring the message of the gospel to them, that they might be delivered from the wrath to come. But the Lord has given us the privilege of doing this. And for our own self, we can be discouraged. We can be unhealthy discouraged at times. I was earlier this year, and just getting our minds off, getting our anxiety is such a powerful weapon of Satan in today's world, it seems. But when we get our minds off of our hope, when we get our when we settle for watered down doctrine, it takes away, subtly but very clearly, takes away reasons to rejoice as believers. What we've been saved from, and what can we rejoice in the promises. And there was a clear distinction here you saw from these promises for the believers and punishment for those who were not the Lord's. So that's my prayer for myself and for each of you. May the Lord help us to have our hearts filled with heavenly peace and love. Anyone else? There's 5 minutes yet, so bring that one.
Paul's greeting, grace be with us. He always does that. Grace, and then he says peace. And so, you know, Paul knew the grace of God. He had this proper, and God said, my grace is sufficient. So he learned how grace is sufficient in his own life. So grace is really God's. His throne is called the throne of grace. So that's how the throne is. Grace is what gets us saved in the first place, and then grace is what enables us to face everything that we face. If it was not there, then we have no hope. We don't have a chance. The devil is just run over us. And so that's how the peace comes. It's because of the grace of God. I just always remember that. It's a very physical, and God always does that. He gives you very physical pictures because he wants to be a bit lost in the abstract. But you know, like when the storm was there and the ship was sinking and everybody was professional fishermen but trying to hold the boat together. And Jesus was sleeping. That's just what a sound sleep, right? Like the boat's rocking and thunder and lightning. It's fast asleep. That's peace.
See, I think it would add something. Did you notice that tribulation is found two times in the chapter? It's found in verse 4, and then again in verse 6. I want you to think about what is the source of the tribulation in verse 4, and what is the source of the tribulation in verse 6. Verse 4 is persecutions and tribulations. And then it talks about those who trouble you, how they're going to be judged by God. And then, when the second tribulation is described, it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation. So you see, the source of that tribulation is God. But who is that for? It's not the beloved. It's for those who have troubled the beloved. You see? And the wrath of God is upon those who trouble and who will not receive the love of the truth and who will not believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So I think this is an area that sometimes people get confused about. Oh, I'm experiencing tribulation from the Lord. If you're a believer in the Lord, he may allow you to go through it and keep you through it, but he's not the source. He's our salvation, and he will be with us in the tribulation that we may have in this world. But his wrath is not upon you. We were delivered from the wrath to come. So just to keep that straight.
All these comments go with character of God too. Like what we shared, he was you. This is who God is. And just thinking about that in regards to this verse, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. That is so crystal clear that God is not willing that any should perish. And as you mentioned, he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so man is given a choice. And that's not just here in this one verse. It's right over in chapter 2. Again, you're going to see those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. It's in Ephesians 4:19, it's in 2 Peter 2:20, it's in 2 Peter 3:5, it's in 1 Peter 4:17, it's in Romans 10:16. It's all over the Bible with hundreds of examples in the Old Testament as well, that man was given a choice, either to receive and believe or reject. And so this whole idea and concept that God has created mankind and you're selected and you're not and you're condemned and you aren't and all of this nonsense, foolishness, horrible doctrine. If that were God, I'd burn my Bible. And I'm very serious about that. That is such horrible representation of who God is. That is not God. Thank God it's not God. God is not willing that any should perish. You can't hang your hat on one chapter in Romans and one example that Romans points out from the Old Testament on an entire doctrine. That's madness. You don't do that with anything. But thank God he is not willing, and we do have the grace and mercy. God is good.
One thing that was mentioned is that this book was written, or this letter was written shortly after the first letter, because there were some struggles and difficulties that were going on. And this last week I've actually had a few conversations about what sets a Bible-believing, Bible-reading Christian apart from other religions. And one of the things that stood out to me is verse 12. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. We talked about the tribulations and the difficulties and where it's coming from, the sources of that. When you see somebody out in the world that maybe you've never met them before, but there's something that stands out different in their character than everybody else, that's a representation of this verse, in my opinion. You can tell who's in the Word, who believes the Lord, just by the way they act and respond to different things in the world. It's astonishing to see that. So these conversations that I had through the week, they were asking, well, how is it so easy to discern these things? Well, if you're in the truth, you're seeking after him. You're seeking to improve yourself towards God, not towards the world. Not to be accepted by the world, but to be set apart from it. It was mentioned earlier, too, with Matthew, the narrow gate and the broad way. And before that, there's the mention of, depart from me, I never knew you, those who call or say, Lord, Lord, and perform miracles in his name. Depart from me, I never knew you. Well, it becomes pretty obvious that those people were not actually after Christ. They were after the miracles. They were after the representation of it. In this chapter, there's kind of a commendation going on where it's difficult and it's hard to discern. However, as a wrap-up to the chapter, as was already mentioned, he's setting up for the next chapter of this. We pray always that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, everything is pointing towards Christ. And it should be a comfort to us reading verse 12 that the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, in us, and us in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just wanted to share that thought, that that's been a real encouragement this last week, reading through this chapter and just the conversations, that everything seems to work towards his plan. But to be encouraged by that, that he may be glorified in us and us in him.
That's a good note to close on, I think, Michael. How about Nathan?
Great. Lord, we thank you that as we are reminded where grace came first, and in many of these letters we see grace and peace, and we know that we would not have the peace of God without the grace of God. And thank you that we do, can, because of the kind of God that you are. You have made it possible even for people as stubborn and wicked as the human race. We thank you for not giving us what we deserved and giving us what we didn't deserve, and having a hope beyond the grave and being spared and delivered from the wrath to come. We pray that you give us hearts of compassion and love for those who do not know you and that have not obeyed the gospel, that they might heed the warning and choose to receive the Lord Jesus as Savior. And pray, Lord, that you would help us to stir up and encourage and help one another. And I pray that each of us would have our hearts filled with the heavenly peace and love that only you can give. We pray that as we consider these things this week and as we study chapter 2 next week, that you help these things to be important to us, that we would take your word seriously, and that we want to get it exactly right, and have a respect and a love for your truth as it is declared to us in your word, and that it might establish us to every good word and work, and help our testimony. And we commit the rest of this day and week to you. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name.
Amen.